Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
I've been enjoying our little time of going through the biblical history of Israel. I hope it's been enjoyable to you. It's just to know how many truths God has revealed in historical narrative, a story. You know, we just kind of read it, but the importance is as we read it, we realize that this is just a story. You know, this isn't just something that some author dreamt up and put together, and it's an interesting story. Not just G.A. Hinty putting together the history of Britain or of any of the wars in the world. This is God speaking through instruments to give us a history of Israel, but to give us a history of Israel with a purpose, to give us his truths. And that he tells us later that these things were written for our learning, that we could learn from the things that are going on in these passages and then apply into our lives. And so application of God's word is, I just think, is so important. And I hope, if nothing else, that there's been an encouragement to you that as you go through quiet time, you know, hopefully you have a quiet time, hopefully you have a time every day when you're reading God's word, that all of God's word has something for you. God has written this for you. Not just for me, not just for me to preach on, not just to fill our time together on a Sunday morning, you know, that, well, we need something to do on Sunday mornings when we get together, but that this is a thing for daily. You can read God's word, even if it's just a chapter, even if it's just a paragraph, even if it's just in one story of the account, and ask God, why did you write this? Purpose. What do you want me to get out of this? And so today, I'm taking all this time, precious time that I really don't have right now, of telling you all that, because we're going to go through two precious accounts this morning of the multiplication of the oil, you know, and then the raising up of the Shunammite son, which, honestly, we could take either one of these accounts and we could spend hours just talking about it and looking at all the things that God has done through these. In these passages, we're going to see, again, as we have been seeing, the character traits of God, but his provision, protection, his power to his children, but coupled with his compassion and his mercy. I mean, a lot of times when we think about the power of God, we think the judgment and the wrath and the, you know, and all that kind of stuff, but it's coupled with his compassion and his mercy, but also a sub-thought, something that we could preach on, you know, we could look at that side. But the other side is we could look at all the miracles that are going on as well. Elisha's ministry is being testified to by these signs and wonders, these miracles that God is allowing him to perform. But it's not just to give an attestation to his ministry, but it's also to put forward years in advance things that the Christ would do when he came to the earth. And so when Jesus came to the earth and we begin to see the things that Jesus did, that the Jews of those days would think back and say, what? Wow, these are things that Elijah did. These are things that Elisha did. This is the signs and wonders that the prophet who was to come would be fulfilling. And so as we go through these next couple of weeks looking at the ministry, I want you to think about those things as well, because whether or not I remember to kind of point those out as we go along, they're all through here. There's so much that's going through here that we can't touch on everything as we go through. So, the first widow, the impoverished widow, as we come in and we see that she's got this an awful situation where her husband is married. She's got the death of her husband. We're told right off the bat in verse 1, where the woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, cries out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh. So what do we know about her husband, with this death of her husband? a prophet, okay? Well, son of a prophet, but one of the sons of prophets, okay? And so as we looked at last week, 2 weeks ago, and then last week as well, when there was the transition between Elijah and Elisha, that they come to the Jordan River, and there they meet 50 sons of the prophets, okay? Well, these aren't literally their children, okay? These are disciples, okay? And so we're told that this man had devoted his life to serving the Lord, okay? And so he was one of the sons of the prophets. He had committed his life to ministry. Now, how that looked back then, I can't really tell you. We're not given a whole lot of more details, other than we know that these guys got together and they worshiped the Lord. They prophesied, okay? And they gave praise to God and they declared his word. What other were told, I don't know, but they served the Lord and they committed their life to that purpose, okay? And that's why she comes to Elisha and says, you know this. You know who this man was. You know that he has served the Lord. He has feared the Lord all of his life. Well, and I don't say this. This sounds like the begrudging pastor, okay? And I don't mean it this way, okay? But there's the concept of you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Yeah, that's right. And the ministry, I always tell this to people, the ministry is not something. However, I do promise you, the ministry is something to get into if you're looking at being rich. You may not get rich from the world's perspective, but I feel very rich. Does it make sense? But the problem is, for this widow of the son of the prophet, right? This widow, she doesn't have any money, but she has apparently a lot of what? Debt. She has a lot of bills. And the creditor to whom she owes the money to is coming to do what? She's taking the two sons. He's going to come and take the two sons away. Now, we don't have that in our day today. You know, we have the protection with the bankruptcy laws and that kind of stuff. And, you know, I read commentaries and stuff like that, you know, talk about the law and all that kind of stuff. But I don't, it doesn't matter. You know, when it comes to what God wrote in the law, where are we at? Israel, right? What do we know about northern Israel? They what? They're ignoring God. Are they adhering to the law? Not at all. They don't care anything about God's law. So forget God's law at this moment, okay? Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, okay? And so in that culture, it was okay for him to come and say, you have a debt, and so I'm going to take, now think about this, I'm going to take the only asset that you have so I can sell it and get my money back. That tells you how poor she is. He's not coming to take her furniture. He's coming to take the only thing she has left, and that is her two sons. Now, we know that because of the solution, okay, that we're going to get into. That was the situation. Now, the solution, and that is, we have the first of all, the involvement in the solution, and that she comes to, instantly, she has this situation. And in her situation, where did she turn? To Elisha. But I submit to you, she didn't turn to Elisha. She turned to God. She turned to God. Turned to Yahweh. And in that time, in that moment, turning to Yahweh meant turning to the prophet. She turned to Elisha. She went to the one that she knew had the power of God, knowing that God could use him to take care of her situation. So she instantly turns to God. And so then Elisha asks her the question, right? The request of the prophet, what do you have? He asks her, what do you have? What's her response? Nothing but a small pot of oil. She confirms exactly what we just saw, why the creditor's coming to get her sons. What does she have to sell? I mean, that's the first thing, honestly, that Elisha asks. And when people call and they have needs, I mean, it's probably the hardest time for me to receive a phone call is when someone's calling and they have a need, or from what they perceive as a financial need. I mean, sometimes I get people on the phone, they're watching their their cable television. They put me on call waiting. This is years ago when you had to pay extra for all that stuff, you know. And I just think to myself, wait a second, you really don't have a problem with having needed money. You have a problem with how to spend your money. That's exactly right. And so many times if we help somebody, I always tell them the second time, we're not going to help you until you submit to financial counseling. You can either come to me or we can put you in touch with some Christian financial counselors, but we're not, you clearly have a need for knowing how to budget. Well, this woman, she doesn't have that issue. She has nothing. She is clearly what? Sold everything already in order to pay her bills. And she's at the bottom of the barrel, literally. All she has left is a little bit of oil. And so we have this response then from her request to the prophet, and then her response to the prophet, or response to the prophet. And then Elisha gives her some instructions. I just think it's really kind of funny when Elisha comes to her and he gives the details and he says, go borrow vessels. Okay. So first of all, borrow vessels, which means what? You don't have any money to what? Buy them. So don't buy the vessels. And so you're going to need to go and do what? Borrow. Now, what happens when you borrow? You what? You're further in debt. Because what happens to if the jars break? You got to pay for them. Okay, I remember borrowing my neighbor, this is many, many years ago, borrowing his chainsaw. When he got it back, the bar was bent. Now, I don't know if the bar was bent when I got it, but it was bent when he got it back. And so at that point, I felt it was my obligation to do what? Replace the bar and the chainsaw. Whether it was my fault or not, I didn't know. So when you borrow something, you instantly incur more debt, potentially. Make sense? So he's asking her to do what? Go out on a limb. Does it make sense? Instantly, she's going to go out. She's going to humble herself. She's going to go all over her neighbors. She's going to ask to borrow pots. Why? Because he told you. But she's going to have to admit that she has a what? She's got a need. Okay? And so the prophets told her. So she's got to do all this stuff. She's got to go out on the lamb. It's an act of faith. Maybe a small act of faith, but it's a big act of faith, especially when it comes to our pride. When it comes to submitting our pride to something, that's a huge act of faith when we've got to humble ourselves, okay? And so he says, so go borrow vessels from everywhere. In other words, just what? Don't stop with just the people who are next door to you, okay? Just keep going. Keep going all over the place. From all your neighbors. And then he gives her some more definition. What kind of vessels does he want? Empty vessels. Empty vessels. We could go and do a topical message on being an empty vessel to be filled. But he wants empty vessels, okay? In other words, I don't want anything in these vessels so that what? Say again? No. Think about this. Somebody else gets the credit. They all have to be empty so that the miracle that's going to happen. Now, she doesn't understand this right now, okay? But he does. The miracle that's going to happen, nobody can dispute it. This is going to be an undisputable miracle. And nobody can lay a claim to owning part of it. I get a segment of this because I gave you a what? A pot that was half full. And set aside, or he says, do not gather just a few. And then he says, secondly, when you have come in, you shall what? Shut the door behind you and your sons. You're going to see this shut the door thing throughout this whole passage. When Elisha goes in to heal the boy who's died, what are we going to see? What does he do? He shuts the door behind him. Jesus said, when you do your alms, when you do your charitable deeds, when you pray, when you fast, do it where? In the closet. In a sense, with the what? With the door shut. So that what? Nobody sees but God. This isn't a sideshow. This isn't for everybody to see. This isn't a healing service that I'm putting it out there and I'm getting everybody to come so they focus on me being the healer. Does that make sense? How often did you see Jesus have healing services? No, not like we see them today. He healed a lot, but he didn't have a what? a healing service. He didn't broadcast it. He didn't say, we're going to have the healing service. Peter didn't say, we're going to have a healing service. They healed people, but they didn't have a what? This service. They kept the door, if you would, closed. What they did was between them and the Lord. And so, shut the door, okay? So, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she then what? Poured it out, okay? And poured into all the vessels and set aside the full ones. So there's some specific instructions that he gives to her. And then it's her job to do what? Follow them. Follow the instructions. Now, that may seem like a small little thing, okay? But God gives us what? Certain instructions. You know the acronym for the Bible. It's what? Basic instructions for before leaving the earth, okay? And so they're just basic instructions. If I want to know these basic instructions, what do I have to do? Read the manual, okay? And so a bathroom model last 2 weeks, right, Gabrielle? And so there was a long view while I was painting, and you said, what should I do?
Read instructions.
Go read the shower door. I've put together shower doors before, but I've never put together that shower door. And there's a potential for what? Some specific instructions that if I just assume that I know them, well, we won't go into what, you know, you military guys know what assume does, right? And so, you know, most of the times when you assume something, you do what? You make an error. You make an error. And so anyway, so you read the instructions. Well, he gave her the instructions. She had to follow these things in order for her to receive the income, which was going to be what? Miracle. Think about this. I love this part. She pours the oil out of this partially filled vessel into what? Many vessels, many jars. I'm thinking like when Jesus was in the wine, the water turned into wine, you know, and I'm thinking big jars, you know, that she's got all these jars, all these pots all over the place, you know, and she's just pouring. Could you imagine what that must have felt like? And you're pouring, and you're pouring, and you're pouring. And, there's a point where she's kind of peeking in to find out, this is kind of like Mary Poppins, you know, where is this floor lamp coming from, you know? And just, it's pouring and pouring and pouring, and the boys are just kind of putting in another pot and taking a pot. One guy's job is to take it away. The other guy's job is to do what? To put the other one in, because we don't want to do what? We don't want to tip the vessel up and maybe stop the flow. We're going to keep the flow going, you know? So you just kind of see the flow happening, you know? And olive oil, you know, the greasy kind of feel, the olive oil, the oily feel. But anyways, but that feel, and I wonder if, you know, some of that's getting around, you know, it's getting on their fingers, you know? And so they're just passing on through, and they get to the end of the last vessel, and the stream stops. It stops. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't picture that there was more that fell on the floor before she turned it back up and said, oh, I guess we're out of vessels. I think she got to the last vessel and the stream stopped. Just like when Elijah first, and then Elisha coming back, goes across the Jordan River. And he strikes the Jordan River, the flow what? Stops. It separates on both sides so they can walk on the dry ground. And so, so at this moment, the flow just stops. Now, what does this mean to her? What does Elisha then tell her to do? Go sell it all. Sell it all. Okay? Now, this is really interesting too. I always wonder, there's no detail here. I wonder how she sold it. Because what's the oil in?
Borrowed pots.
Borrowed pots. I think detail sometimes. What happened to the borrowed pots? Pouring them out into other people's pots. I mean, can you see the evangelism thing here? I mean, there's just so much I can't preach on, you know? I mean, you're an empty vessel. You got the Holy Spirit being poured into you, and then you're told to go do what? Pour it into other people. We don't have time to talk about all that. But just the illustrations, there's just abounding in this thing, you know? And so she goes, she pours it out. Well, he then tells her to do that and to go sell it all, right? And to do what with the money, the resource? Pay off her debts. Okay, now it's not kind of like the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more, but you can almost picture that as well, right? Because he says, go pay your debts And then what? Live off the rest. Don't get into debt. Now, I know that there are certain debt in our society that's almost a necessity, okay? Mortgage, this is a personal opinion, okay? Mortgage is, I think, an acceptable debt. Why? Because you're going to rent otherwise. Make sense? You're paying. So in a sense, I'm still renting. I own my house. No, I really don't. I don't own my house. Bank of America still owns my house. How do I know that? Because I'm still paying them, okay? I always love it. You rent or own? Well, technically I own, but I don't own. I'm still renting. But I'm renting to own. I'm looking forward to the day when they're going to give me a title. I'm really still not going to own it because Columbia County is going to say they own it. And I'm going to have to pay them what? Taxes. And if I don't pay them taxes, I'm going to let me know that what? I never really did own it anyway. And so I'm just paying money to have the privilege to live there, hopefully without paying rent for so many years. Does that make sense? So that's kind of an acceptable debt. Okay? There may be, we can analyze whether there's other acceptable debts. Can I submit to you that utility is an acceptable debt? The minute you flick on your light switch, guess what? You incurred a debt. Unless you're prepaying for your electricity, most people aren't, you pay on a monthly basis. So the minute you turned on your light switch, you what? You incurred a debt. The minute you turned on your water fountain, you incurred a debt. So there are certain, what? Debts that make sense. There are other debts that are not necessities. They're not necessities. And we bind ourselves by this so that we cannot serve the Lord. We're not free to do whatever God wants us to do. And so he tells the woman, go get yourself out of debt, and then what? Live off the rest. One little detail that, again, I don't have time to go into this, but just details I think of all the time. How much extra did she have? What was it to live on at that moment? Were her and her sons expected to live on 2 loaves of bread and water? I mean, survival, isn't it? I mean, they didn't need anything else. They paid off all their debt, which means they owned the house, theoretically, right? They didn't have anybody else coming after them. So what did they need to live on? What was the standard of living? Not our standard of living, because our standard is the standard of greed. I mean, think about it. We have absolutely what? Need. Okay? And God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give you all these things. All what things? All your needs. And I love Phyllis years ago shared something that one of her Sunday school teachers said. God is so gracious that he doesn't just meet our needs. Many times he meets our greeds. Our greeds. And it's true. But he tells her, go and live on this. And so it's just a challenge is to think budget-wise. What is that smallest amount that I really can live on? Am I willing to go there? Has God given me this extra really for his kingdom's sake? For the expansion of his kingdom? Or is there things that God would rather have me do with these resources than splurging on myself? Something to think about. So God does a mighty thing in the life of this impoverished widow. Miracle, giving her the money, resources she needed. But we move into this second account, and where we have the Shunammite woman, where now Elisha is traveling about, and as he's traveling about, he has a need. What's his need? A place to stay. He's looking for a hostel. You know, not somebody who's hostile, but a hostel, an H-O-S-T-E-L, someplace where he can just spend the night. In order to do that, he either needs to find an inn, which wasn't very prevalent in those days. I hate to dispel the inn in Bethlehem, but there really probably wasn't an inn in Bethlehem that Mary and Joseph went to. They probably was their relatives, and they probably stayed in the stable underneath one of the relatives' house. And there wasn't very many hotels and inns during those days. People didn't travel like we travel today. And when they traveled, they stayed in somebody's house, probably with one of their relatives, okay? And so here's Elisha, and Elisha is traveling about, just like when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. And remember when he went out and he told sent them to go out to 72, two by two, and they traveled out, he told them not to do what? Don't take anything with you. Don't take a bag with you. Don't take money. Don't take food. You know, just whenever you go, find somebody in that city who's going to what? Take you, put you up, take you in. Someone who's going to feed you. Someone who's going to house you. Wow. Think about that. You decide to travel. And you just pull into Atlanta somewhere. And you're going to trust that somebody's going to do what? See you and put you up. So you get a little sign. You're standing by the exit. You know, need place to stay tonight. Yeah, yikes. You almost might be afraid who stops to get you, huh? But that's what it was like. I mean, think about all the accounts that you see in the Bible of people sleeping in the city square. You know, and Abraham's cousin, his nephew, Lot, coming and getting the two angels and saying, no, please don't stay here. Come into my house. You know why? Hospitality. Hospitality. Hostilities in there, but it was hospitality. Hospitality, Greek, behind the scenes in the New Testament, is to have a love of strangers. A love for strangers. Someone you don't necessarily know. In other words, you're not over because you're having a good time. It's not your buddies. It's not the people that you know. Hospitality is actually ministering to people who don't have necessarily the ability to pay you back. You don't know. I mean, you could be entertaining angels unaware. You could be entertaining kings unaware. But all you know is this person has a what? A need. And so as we look to this Shunammite woman, we see, first of all, her hospitality. And I put a little note there on your sermon note sheets if you see it. Her husband. Now, this whole account is about the Shunammite woman, but I want you to know she has a what? She has a husband. He's got to be in agreement with all this as well, okay? And so Elisha's passing through, and he's found out that he can just stop at their house. Anytime he comes through, he pops in. How would you like that if I just decided to pop in anytime I wanted to? Now, it probably wouldn't happen with you guys out here, way out here, you know, Dave and Gil, you know. But you never know. I'm in passing. I'm deciding I'm going to go hunting. I'm coming back, and I just want some. I'm going to pop in and say hi. You know, we don't do that today because that's socially what? Unacceptable. You know, you got to give somebody a what? A notice. So they can do what? Run around the house and get it cleaned up and act like this is what it always looks like. I know every one of your houses look like my house before we come over. Why do you do that? It's okay. Why do we do that? My kids wanted to know, why do we do this, Mom? Anyway. Because Mom says, because we have this thing where everything's got to be just right. But you know what? And when Elisha showed up at the Shunammite's house, the Shunammite woman's house, guess what? He probably found it just as it was. And it didn't matter. Hospitality, first of all, requires seeing a need. And secondly, requires meeting the need. You got to be able to see a need. In the assembly, one of the needs that we're told about in the body of Christ, this is a need. Every one of you have this, whether you know it or not, is a need for acceptance, a need for companionship, a need for fellowship. You have this need. Who is required to meet the need? The body of Christ. That's why we read about the one another's. The one another's. All throughout the New Testament, all these one another's receive one another, accept one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. We read about in the early church in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4 that they met daily from house to house. They got together in fellowship all the time. They spent a lot of time. And I want you to think about this. When's the last time that you had somebody over from the assembly? We'll start with the assembly. Not somebody you get together with all the time. So not your buddy buddies, okay, that you get together. But that you looked over the assembly and said, you know what, we've never had these people over. When's the last time you've done that? That's what hospitality is. It's not us getting together with the people that we feel comfortable with and getting together with them all the time. It's reaching out to one another. Now, take that the next step further. Let's say we had visitors here today. Visitors. They really are what? Strangers. Some of them really are strange when they come to. Anyway, no. But they're strangers. They're people we don't what? Know. Ah! Are you prepared to invite them over to your house immediately at that moment? We didn't clean this morning. We can't do that. Why? What's more important? The shape of your house, your own pride, or the need of those people? Do you see it? I remember, still remember, Mike and Leslie McGowan. They came to church every Sunday with a meal prepared. They were going to invite somebody home that day. First, they looked for somebody who was visiting. If somebody was visiting, they got invited. If there was no visitors, then somebody else in the church was going to be invited over to their house for a meal. It was just going to happen that way. And when they came, it began a process in that church where others began to catch that vision. And then it became a battle. Not really, but a good battle. To who was going to be able to invite the visitors to their house? Who was going to be stuck inviting somebody from the church? Yes, you know, it's a joke, stuck. But that's the idea. People begin to catch the vision. It came from, and this is straight up, it came from within the body. It doesn't come necessarily from the leadership from that side. Because people expect the pastor to do what? To do those things. What they don't expect is the body to do that. I want to challenge you to think about hospitality. Are there people out there, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your workplace, it may be in the church, people who have a need? It may be just something for fellowship. I think of Jimmy. I appreciate you sharing that. And I'm glad that you're gone so we don't have to meet your need all the time. No, I'm just joking. But Jimmy shared. He has a need for what? For companionship, for fellowship. He enjoys getting together. He's social. I don't mean to be picking on you, Jimmy, okay? But personality-wise, you're social. You're an extrovert, okay? And so being stuck in a truck, I think about Jimmy all the time with this. I mean, I can't imagine. I'm an introvert. Being stuck in a truck is a great place for me, you know? And I can imagine every once in a while, I just got to get out of the truck and just see the people still exist. And I'm good with that. And I get back in my truck and I'm good, you know? But for somebody who's an extrovert and social, that's almost like a death sentence, you know, all the time. And so he yearns. I mean, this is exciting. He's looking forward to coming to church. Some of us are just like, well, we got to punch a ticket. We're Sunday morning, got to be at church. He's looking forward to being with his church family. He wants this fellowship. I saw the kids running over there. I think you went over to greet Jimmy when he came. That was exciting. You know, I saw the kids do that. I said, yes, Lord, that is so cool. Because that's exactly what Jimmy needs. I mean, I could go over and shake his hand. But that's not as exciting as all these kids running up because they're excited to see him. Does that make sense? That's what we need to do. Hospitality. I'm sorry, I took more time on that. But that's one of the big things. Their willingness. They had a willingness to be involved, okay? But that willingness turns into a commitment now, okay? Because in seeing the need, now they've got to be what? Committed to it. And so what might woman see as need as Elisha's coming through? They're feeding him, they're giving him water, but then at the end of the day, what happens? They turn him out in some manner. He doesn't have a place to what? Lay his head to sleep. And so she sees the need and desires to get involved in the need, to meet the need, which requires a commitment. And it's not just a commitment for her to make bread. It's a commitment on both of their sides now. Because now they're going to go into a construction project. They're going to build an upper room. They're going to put an addition on their house. For what? For Elisha. For whenever he passes through. He's not coming in to move. He's not moving in. They just want to have a room. They've seen the opportunity and they said, we just want to have an additional room. So when somebody comes through, we can what? We can put them up. Would you ever think about going to that extent financially, for ministry, just for the chance that when missionaries come in, you have space to put up the missionaries. When a speaker comes in, we have the opportunity to put them up. We want the church to do that. We want the church to buy a house and have a church, that have a building that's ready so that the church can put them up. But I don't read that in the scriptures. It's always the individual who is prepared to what? Minister. I think we as a church have become institutionalized like the government, like the government has. We look at the government, expect the government to take care of our people's needs. We look at the church and want the church to take care of what? Needs. We want programs to meet people's social needs. We want programs to meet people's financial needs. We want programs. And the body of Christ isn't about programs. It's about seeing a need and getting involved. Well, there was this commitment. They were going to have to build the small room and then they're going to have to furnish it. But in the end, God gives them a reward. Now, I think this is really kind of cool. Because, you know, a lot of times as we serve God, we don't see a reward. We don't see any gain come from it on the earth. We look forward to receiving our rewards in heaven. But Elisha is so touched. He has nothing. It's not like he's rich. And he says, what is this? What does she need? He says, well, you know, I don't know. So he calls the Shunammite woman in, and he says, you know, what can I do for you in return? You know, we all want to pay somebody back, you know. What can I do for you? You know, you want me to talk to the king? What do you want me to do? And she basically says, what? I'm good. I don't have a need. I really don't. We're content living where we are. You know, we're amongst our people. We're good here. Everything is good. I don't need anything. But Elisha is not going to let this go. And so he turns to Gehazi and says, we got to do something for her. What do you think, Gehazi? And Gehazi, which is really kind of interesting, you know, we don't read about Gehazi a lot, but he's kind of hanging out there. We'll see him in different times here, right? He's just kind of hanging out, and he's watching from the side, and he's noticing things, right? And so he says to Elisha, he says, well, I don't know what you're looking for here, but she doesn't have a child. I think this is pretty cool. I think that Gehazi's been hanging out, and he sees that Elisha, that God is able to work through Elisha and do what? All things, amazing things. And he turns to him and says, she doesn't have a what? It doesn't have a child. I don't know what's going through his head when he says this, but I'm thinking, well, does he have this little mustard seed of faith that's coming here? Well, we know Elisha does, because Elisha turns to that little comment and he does what? He says, send for the woman. She comes in, he says, now think about this now. I mean, this is a real test of a prophet. You're either going to be stoned or something major is going to happen here, right? He says, this time next year, you're going to have a what? You're going to have a child. She's barren. This is like Sarai. You know, she's old, she's barren, she doesn't have a child. And she says, oh, don't do this. No, don't lie to me. Nope, this is what's going to happen, right? Well, if she doesn't have a baby this time next year, what? He's in trouble because he's a false prophet. Well, this time next year, she what? She has the baby. She has the child, right? And she has the child. And she has the baby. Verse 17. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And so she's rewarded for this moment. Well, every time I have a child, I realize I'm also upping my probabilities that I'm going to face what in life? A bad moment. The more kids you have, the more opportunities there are for something negative to go wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. Also good moments. But a lot of times we tend to focus on the negatives, okay? But I know that, you know, and, you know, you always wait for the other shoe to drop. You know, it's one of those things. And so, you know, having seven kids, I think, wow, you know, ooh. But how's this going to happen? Well, immediately we read verse 18. The child grew. Now it happened one day. He went out to his father, to the reapers. It was just a what? It was a normal day It was just a normal day. They woke up. Dad's going out into the fields because he's agrarian. He's out in the fields. The son's going to go out. He's going to join Dad out in the fields. He's out in the fields. It's just a normal day. Nothing special about this day. Except for on this day, he says to his father, My head. I'm thinking aneurysm. I don't know, but I can, you know, something's going on, a pressure in the head that something's going to happen, right? And so he says to his servant, carry him to his mother, okay? So he's got this massive headache that's going on. The servant picks him up, rushes him into the house. The mother takes the child, tries to console him, holds him on her lap, and he what? He dies. He has this malady, this illness that's unto death. But we see then quickly into this the miracle that comes as a response to this. It's mother's reaction at the death of her child. She takes him and does what with him? She lays him on the prophet's bed. She goes to the upper room, places him on the prophet's bed, and then closes the door. Again, that closing the door thing. Closes the door behind him. And then what does she do? That's exactly right. For a servant and a horse, so that she can go to find the prophet. This part always bewilders me. I wonder, what's with the husband at this moment? I mean, woman, I don't know how you read this thing, but you're probably thinking the same thing too. You know, I'm picking Marcia. Bob better never act like this if my child just dies in my arm. He doesn't know. Why doesn't he know? I mean, whatever, he didn't ask, yes. But the point is, what just happened? I mean, who was with the child on the field? He was. Dad was. I mean, there's a massive thing that happened that he's got to send a servant in, you know, and he's got this headache and whatever. He's laying on the wife's lap, you know, and where is he at? He's apparently in the house. You know, he's apparently around at this moment when it all happens. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to read too far into this, but I'm thinking, guys, okay, this is to Bob, so I'm this is sharing the wealth card, okay? I'm just playing my life sharing the wealth card, okay? And so here's the deal. We can become very stoic at times and very, you know, we're the compartmentalized, we're going to fix the problem thing, okay? And so we miss it. Too many times we miss what's going on, okay? And if our wives aren't very specific, it happened to us last night, and if our wives aren't very specific with what they're thinking and what they're asking for, we can do what? We can answer the wrong question. Say again? Drawing the wrong conclusions. It wasn't the wrong conclusion. We just had the wrong, you know, we didn't listen well enough. Okay? And we didn't ask questions. We didn't care. We wanted to solve the problem immediately, right? Let's get on to the what? The next thing on the agenda. So, you know, hey, can I have one of the servants in a horse? Not why. You know, not, hey, where's the son at? You know, what's this? You know, and so she says to him, what? It is well. I liked yours, the New American Standard, I think is what you read out of, right? Mm-hmm. It says, it will be well, okay? Peace. Shalom. It's just, that's all she says. Shalom, okay? And now you have an interpretation of shalom now, or it's going to be shalom, but she has what? Shalom. She has peace. She has faith. Okay? And because she has faith, she has shalom. She has peace. Okay? In this, but we know that she doesn't have just total ultimate tranquility where there's not any anxiety at all within her. How do I know that? Because when she gets to the prophet, she says to the prophet, didn't I say to you, don't do this to me? In other words, there's still some turmoil within her. Within the turmoil, she has shalom. That's what peace, shalom, is. It doesn't mean there's the absence of anything that's wrong. That means within the process of the things going wrong in my life, I can realize that God still is what? He's in control. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He's sovereign. And so even though all these things are going on and I'm frustrated and I'm kind of confused and all these things are going on, I can still turn to the Lord and say what? But God, you're God. I'm going through that with the, I want to be full time. And yet I know I still have to do this work on the side, and I don't want to do the work on the side. And I get frustrated with the work on the side. And yet God has given me that work on the side. I mean, I know that. Does it make sense? And I've got to come back to that middle position and I just praise God and say, God, but I know in the midst of all this, you are in control. You're sovereign. You've done all this. I see the blessings that have come out of all this, that you've allowed this in my life and you caused this in my life. Whatever you want to say, I get it. And yes, Lord, I want your will, not my will. Because my will is over here, but I know that your will is what? Ultimately best. And that's where peace comes. That's when shalom ultimately comes. Even though the turmoil is going on and I wish it wasn't there, I turn to God and say, I'm going to trust you. So what does the Shunammite woman do? Just the same thing as the impoverished widow does when she has this turmoil. She turns to God. She turns to God. She goes to the prophet for an answer. She goes to the prophet for the answer to find out what God's solution is. And so when she goes and they ask her what's going on, she says what? It's well. Shalom. Shalom. Right? And so we see the miracle is going to come. The mother's reaction is one of peace within the midst of this. And then we have the prophet's response. Now, I think it's interesting that when she gets there and she falls at the prophet's feet, Gehazi instantly wants to do what? He wants to yank her away, just like you think the disciples yanking the kids away from Jesus. And Jesus said what? Let the children come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And so the prophet says to her, he says, stop, stop, let her go. He views her with eyes of compassion. The husband missed it. Gehazi's missing it. But the man of God is seeing it. Guys, we need to be able to have eyes of compassion. Women, same thing goes. You may tend to have more of the gifts of mercy than guys do. But we need to be willing to look and to see beyond what is happening, to ask ourselves, why? Why are these people acting this way? Why is this person doing this? There's a reason behind it. And so his interaction with the woman is one of compassion. But then we go and we see quickly his interaction with the son. And again, we could spend a lot of time discussing this miracle that's going on. But again, I note the fact that he goes up into the room and he does what? He closes the door. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. And he asks God, apparently, for this healing, for this intervention. God doesn't do what? He doesn't do it immediately. And so we read that Elisha, he leaves the room, apparently, because we read that he does what next? He's pacing. He's walking back and forth. He's pacing. What do you think he's doing while he's pacing? I think he's talking to God. I think he's praying. And he's seeking God's face. You know, he went up and he prayed. Expecting what? The instant thing. I think there's sometimes when God has to even teach his prophets that it's not all about them. I'm reading between the lines. But I can't imagine Elisha when he went up there. You know, the staff was laid on him. Then he goes up and he prays and what? And it doesn't happen. I think he's going down, he's talking to God, he's trying to find out, okay, God, is this your will? What are we going to do here? I don't remember Elisha asking God whether God wanted this woman to have a child. Did I miss this? Did I see it there? I think God granted it, but I don't remember him asking whether it was God's will. So now all of a sudden he's probably got himself trying to figure out the fact that did he what? Did he jump ahead of God's will at this moment? And so he's probably struggling and praying just as you and I would. And he goes back up. And we see the power of God now begin to flow with the resurrection of this boy, where God allows the power to flow, if you would, through Elisha. But in a sense, did Elisha do anything to heal this child? No. What did he do? He prayed. Say again. He did lay on them, but it was all prayer. And so, and there have been messages on the hands and the feet and the eyes and that kind of stuff, and I don't want to go there. But the power of God that God used through Elijah to raise him up. So, some questions in the end. Going back, first of all, to the beginning of the Shunammite woman. How hospitable are you? How often do you have people into your home for a meal or for fellowship? Again, not necessarily your buddies, but people that you are specifically inviting over because you're going to serve them. You're going to minister. You're going to put yourself out because you want to minister to them. How willing are you to alter your schedule to minister to others? Where do you turn first when you are in need of instruction and guidance? Do you believe that God is able to do the impossible? And then finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately change the way you act? I pray that as we see these accounts and see the power of God being displayed, that we're willing to seriously apply that to our life and ask God to change us and to make us into more hospitable and godly people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, as we consider your power through Elisha, it's just phenomenal for me to realize again that there is nothing beyond what you are capable of. Lord, and you can meet every need of my family. I don't have to worry about where the income is going to come from. You can multiply the oil. You can multiply the shampoo. You can multiply the bar of soap, Lord. Our sandals don't have to wear out, and our clothes never wear out as well, just as you did for the children of Israel coming through the wilderness. You are a God who is able to provide manna and quail for 1.5 million people. You're the God who's able to raise up people from the dead. And we look forward to that day when we will arise from the grave, Lord, and we will be in your presence. Lord, I pray that we would walk in that power today, that there would be no fear, but that we would have shalom, even in when the troublesome times come, when the sea billows roll, Lord, that you would be exalted because of your love, because of your great love, Lord, that you have chosen to place down upon us, the compassion to which you see us with, Lord. You know that we are needy people. How deep is your love for us? And that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, I pray that we would desire to love you as a response for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That's in your bulletin. And then right afterwards, we want to take the opportunity to pray for Caleb and Justin as they're going to be leaving, and then transition over to the pool for the baptismal. For